Well, let's ask the Lord to bless our reading and preaching of His Word. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful that You have not left us like those in the world who are basically the blind following the blind. You've given us true truth. And we pray that we would be a church, that we would be men and women of God who love that truth, who hunger and thirst for it, and will accept nothing else. We pray that You will bless the reading and preaching of the Word this morning, that it will accomplish Your good purposes in the lives of Your people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me ask you to open up your copy of Scripture to 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians 2. We're going to go ahead and read verses 1 through 12, although really we're going to spend most of our time in verse 4. And then next week we'll finish up this section. 2 Thessalonians 2, beginning in verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that's called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God, it endures forever. May bless it to our hearts this morning. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, you recall that Paul's main point in this section of his letter is to deal with the false teaching that the day of the Lord has come. And the apostle was motivated by pastoral concerns. He didn't want his beloved Thessalonians to have their faith rattled. He pleads with them, do not be deceived, and he assures them that the day of the Lord won't come until there's a great falling away from within the church, what we would call the great apostasy, and that the man of sin is revealed, who is the Antichrist. Now, these two events are related. The one who's instigating and empowering this great apostasy is the man of sin. And verse 9 actually tells us that the one who's pulling the strings of this whole cast of characters is Satan. Now, we did a review last week, and we took a few minutes to think about the falling away, the apostasy. We learned that it's describing a massive turning from the Lord. And it's not just folks who renounce their biblical commitments to biblical orthodoxy. It's those who actually become enemies of orthodoxy. And this morning, I want us to look at Paul's teaching on the man of sin there in the last half of beginning in the last half of verse 3. Now, what I'm going to do is simply work through the last part of verse 3 and into verse 4, just going line by line. Now, Paul initially gives us four descriptors here of the Antichrist. And I want to insert something here. When we were looking at the beast from the sea, the Antichrist, we saw that the backdrop of that teaching is from the apocalyptic portions of Daniel, especially Daniel 7 through 11. And those chapters are actually also the backdrop of Paul's teaching. So I'm not going to connect as many dots this morning as I did when we were going through Revelation, except to say that John the Revelator and Paul have the same person in view here. Not all agree with that, but I'm convinced of it. So they have the same person in view. In other words, if I can say it very plainly, I believe the man of sin is the Antichrist. So with that said, let's look at how Paul describes the Antichrist. Now, those of you who have a translation other than the New King James, you might have him described here as the man of lawlessness. If you do, that actually captures the original language a bunch better. The Greek word is anomia. And it can certainly mean wickedness. It can mean sin. But lawlessness is a better translation. Anomia is a compound word. Ah means without, and nomos means law. So it literally means without law. So that's the first thing Paul is teaching us about the Antichrist. We're going to be dealing with a person who's going to be utterly defiant of the law of God. And he's going to be utterly devoid of any moral implications or moral ideas that you would find in God's law. He is truly lawless. And it'll be his mission to contradict, to confuse, to denounce, to ridicule, and frankly, to oppose God's very right to say that there are moral absolutes in his creation, and that his creatures are obligated to live by those moral absolutes. And you probably know, but that's been one of the devil's main tactics since the very beginning. Has God indeed said? That's been his perpetual catchphrase. He's been using it for some 6,000-7,000 years. And he's always using it to entice people to question God's right as their creator, and to hold out to sinners the tantalizing possibility that they can be like God, and as such, they can know and they can determine what is good and evil for themselves. That is, they'll be a law to themselves. You see, you understand, everybody lives on the basis of law, whether they understand it or not. The only question is, whose law do you live under? And Satan's great lie is, you can live under your own law. Now, that'll be personified when the Antichrist comes, but even now, you think what Paul said, we see the mystery of lawlessness even now, right? That's very similar to what the Apostle John teaches about the Antichrist, right? That there is an Antichrist to come, but even now, many Antichrists are existing. And what Paul's teaching here will be fulfilled in a consummate person, but we see this all around us. In our culture, sometimes even in churches, an utter disinterest in truth, especially God's truth and moral standards. I see this quite often on social media, even in so-called Christian sites. Live your truth. Follow your heart. Do what you're passionate about. Be your authentic self. Let me just assure you, you would not want me to be my authentic self. And really, that's just a simple and it's simply a sophisticated sounding 21st century way of saying, I can be as God. I can determine what's good and evil for myself. And so what you have is a culture all around us that thinks they're morally free, but in reality, they're enslaved by their wickedness. Daniel 12, 9 and 10 says, in the last days, the wicked shall act wickedly. That's certainly what we're living in, isn't it? The wicked shall act wickedly. It's amazing. And let me just make a small point here. I sort of alluded to this when we were reading the law. But even in the Reformed community, there are a great many believers who think the law doesn't have a vital role in the life of believers. And that's the common view in the evangelical world. And I wonder if they even understand the implications of living in a lawlessness state and where that actually originates. It certainly doesn't originate from the God who gives us the law as a reflection of his moral character. What Paul's teaching us is that prior to Christ's return, there's going to be a man who embodies lawlessness. He will be what we might call the ultimate antinomian. Now, that's the first thing the apostle teaches us about the Antichrist. He's going to be a man of lawlessness. Second, in the last part of verse 3, we're told that he's a son of perdition. Now, that language is probably familiar to you. You know, Jesus used that language in John 17, 12 to describe Judas Iscariot. And this indicates that while the Antichrist will surely cause a great deal of harm and destruction, especially to the church, his fate is sealed. His doom is sure, to quote A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. That's the fate of the devil, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. In fact, in Revelation 12:10, it tells us all three of those members of that unholy trinity ultimately are going to be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where they're going to be tormented day and night forever. So what Paul's telling us here in 2 Thessalonians 2 is similar to what we learned in Revelation 12, that the devil knows his time is short. That's why he is so viciously persecuting and attacking the church. And to be sure, the Antichrist, and even now the spirit of Antichrist, they can and will instigate persecution against God's people. They can and will cause genuine suffering and pain and hardship. But one of the things we have to understand, and Paul's telling us this, I'm sure, to be an encouragement, is that they're on a beeline to hell and the unrelenting wrath of God, and there is nothing that can stop that trajectory. The Antichrist is the son of perdition. I suspect another reason Paul uses that language, son of perdition, is to draw our attention back to Judas, because that's how most of us think. And what have we been learning? We've been learning about the great apostasy. And Judas is really a textbook example of an apostate, isn't he? He's one who for more than 3 years seemed to be firmly in the Team Jesus camp. But he wasn't. And what's astonishing is right up at the very end of our Lord's ministry, there wasn't a single disciple who would have been able to say, that Judas, we think he's the son of perdition. No, not a single one of them suspected Judas. Truth be told, he bore all the external marks of being a child of God, but in reality, he's a son of hell. And so what I think the Apostle Paul is likely inferring here is that this man of lawlessness will come on the scene by appearing to be moral, or at least to have some kind of moral stance. He might even appear to be upright and certainly religious. But it's all going to be a ploy to deceive before he actually shows his full colors. And that's the basic method of operation of most false teachers, isn't it? They almost always start off sounding basically orthodox so as to not to draw too much negative attention. And as they develop more and more of a following, they start to expose more and more of their false teaching till it becomes clear they're actually an apostate and an enemy of Christ. And I'm convinced one of the great needs of our day is for men, shepherds in Christ Church, who'll stand up, name some names, call out those who are following a trajectory of apostasy, and tell the sheep, that guy is an enemy of Christ, not a friend of Christ. And I think the reason we don't see, by the way, if you read the Reformers, they had no problem doing this. It wasn't because they were mean. It was because they were loving. They loved Christ's sheep. And they wouldn't let wolves get an inroad. And the reason we don't see that in our day is too many under-shepherds. Under-shepherds have traded in their man card for a nice card. And in doing so, they leave Christ's flock vulnerable. They'll have to answer to the king for their cowardice. Well, Paul's telling us that the man of lawlessness is doomed. He's the son of perdition. That's his trajectory. Third, Paul tells us something we spent a lot of time on in our study of Revelation, and that is the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, he's going to crave worship. Glance there at verse 4. He opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that's worshiped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. The man of lawlessness opposes true worship because he wants to be the sole and exclusive object of worship. And this really highlights the hubris of the man of lawlessness. It's his intended goal to rob the God of all glory of the worship that's due to him alone. In this way, you can see that the man of lawlessness is truly Antichrist in every way. The man of lawlessness, he wants every knee to bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of Satan. And in his worldview, there is no room for religious tolerance. The agent of the devil wants what he believes to be his due, and no one is excepted from that. He demands worship. So as people are falling away from the church in this great apostasy, it's his intention to fill that void and accrue that worship to himself. And while Paul is telling the Thessalonians that this is an event in their future, they would have recognized this pattern as having taken place over and over in the history of Roman emperors. Many of the Roman leaders wanted more than obedient citizens. They wanted veneration from the citizens. About 20-ish years or so after Paul wrote this epistle, Emperor Domitian began leading Rome, and he almost immediately sent out a decree that all in his empire should worship him as God the Lord. Think about that. And residents of the empire were ordered to come to a public square, burn a pinch of incense, and speak the words, Caesar Kurios, Caesar is Lord. And this act of devotion, it might seem little enough in light of the emperor's divine power and benevolence toward his subjects, but refusal resulted in imprisonment, confiscation of property, banishment, and in some cases, even death. And of course, Christians couldn't and didn't make this confession, because for them, only Christ is Lord. And while this might seem like something that only happened in antiquity, you still find this today in places like North Korea. They worship the emperor's family, the Kims, as gods. And the Koreans are taught to literally worship their rulers. They have annual celebrations to honor the entire Kim family, and they're flat out worship events. And if you don't participate, you are severely punished. And that's why the North Koreans have been so hard on Christians, why the dictators want to crush the church and stamp out the gospel. You see, if people worship a higher God, that necessarily detracts from tyrannical power. We need to have that in our mind too when we hear the civil authority taking for themselves great authority and want us to acknowledge their authority, and they want to push Christianity out of the way. They're moving in the direction of North Korea. Rick Phillips made a very interesting observation. He writes, "More recently, imperial worship finds its analogy in the deified secular state, whether in the communist tyrannies of the East or the socialist democracies of the West." You see, the spirit of Antichrist demands that its subjects look to its state and its ruler for provision and deliverance rather than God. And if they can get you to depend on them as if they are God, they control you. That's why they really have to stamp Christianity out of the public square. And why, if you have any interest in freedom, you will want Christianity in the public square, because there is no true freedom without it. Today's anti-Christian politicians employ science and popular culture to push God and His rule out of society. And when they do so, they come at it with a whole bunch of religious creeds, don't they? Follow the science. The experts tell us, based on our data, and often on the other side of those phrases, those religious creeds, is the state's desire to play God. So when you hear someone say something like this, "The experts tell us that gender is a man-made construct," you can know for sure they're about to tell you need to bend the knee to the state and ultimately to the Antichrist. They want your worship. They want to be treated as God and get the due that belongs exclusively to God. When the actual man of lawlessness is revealed, he'll use, as we learned in Revelation 13, he will use his coercive power to obtain worship. Well, that's the third thing that Paul teaches us. The Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, will crave worship. A fourth thing the apostle teaches us, which kind of flows out of the third point, is that the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, wants to exert his power over the church from within the church. Wants to exert his power over the church from within the church. Pardon me. Listen again to the end of verse 4. "He sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Now, the language that Paul uses here actually does hearken back to a passage in Daniel, and it's a passage that Jesus used, was alluding back to when he preached the Olivet Discourse. In Daniel 11, you have this description of a powerful ruler, a king. And I want you to listen to Daniel 11:31 and then verse 36. And you're going to hear echoes of verse 4. Verse 31 is describing a kingly figure. "He will forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate." And then in verse 36, and again, you can hear echoes of verse 4 in 2 Thessalonians 2. Verse 36, "And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done." Now, one of the things we have to understand is when Daniel made this prophecy, it's been fulfilled several times in history, because that's the way prophecy works. It's often a recapitulation over and over and over until it finds its culmination, right? So this prophecy was originally fulfilled in 167 BC by a man named Antiochus Epiphanes. He was the ruler of Palestine. And Antiochus Epiphanes, he didn't like the Jews, he didn't like their religion. and he took control of the temple and he placed it in the hands of a cult that worshiped Zeus. And Epiphanes himself utterly desecrated the temple when he went in and he offered swine on the altar. Now, if you're familiar with Jewish history, that sparked what's known as the Maccabean Revolt. Jews rose up and they fought to regain control of the temple. And that revolt, the Maccabean Revolt, lasted 3.5 years. That detail is not so important to our text this morning, but that's an important detail if you're trying to understand the significance of the 3.5 years in Daniel. That revolt lasted 3.5 years. Anyway, the Jews fought and they were finally victorious in regaining control of the temple. And on December 25th, 164 BC, the temple was restored and purified and rededicated to Yahweh. And the Jews began celebrating this historic day known as the Feast of Dedication. And by the way, Jesus actually celebrated this holiday in John 10. And Jews celebrate the holiday today, only they call it Hanukkah. It's the festival of light. So this was history for the Jews. Daniel's prophecy was fulfilled in 164. The temple had been desecrated. Move forward to about 40-41 AD. The Emperor Caligula planned to erect a statue of himself in the temple. The Jews were having none of it. He sent his soldiers into the temple. They desecrated it by their very presence. But Caligula died before he could carry out his blasphemous plan. But the temple was again desecrated. In 63... Roman general Pompey entered the Holy of Holies in the temple. He desecrated it. And by the way, the Jewish rabbis came to call General Pompey the lawless one. And Paul probably knew that as he was picking up and making this turn. And of course, I've mentioned Jesus would prophesy in Matthew 24, verses 15 and 16 in the Olivet Discourse that the temple would be desecrated by the abomination of desolation. And that would ultimately happen from Jesus' point of view in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And now Paul's describing that future event when the Antichrist will sit as God in the temple of God. And he's looking forward to speak of a time when this will find its consummate fulfillment. It's been fulfilled many times. It's being fulfilled now when you have heretical false teachers functioning in the church. It's fulfilled now by the Pope. He is certainly a type of Antichrist, but it will ultimately be fulfilled in a consummate way in the Antichrist. Now, one of the questions we need to ask is what's meant by the temple? He's going to sit in the temple of God. Our dispensational friends, they believe this refers to a future rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, which the Antichrist will then ostensibly use as ground zero for his religious platform. Here's the problem with that view. Paul never, not even once, uses the word temple to speak of some physical structure that'll be rebuilt in the future. Never. Now, a second view is that the temple is simply a metaphor for a religious hub. It's kind of an analogy to say this is going to be ground zero for his religious worship. That's a possible interpretation. But again, if I can borrow from Rick Phillips, I think he's right. If you look at the way Paul uses the word temple throughout his writing, it's usually in one of two ways. The apostle sometimes speaks of the individual Christian as the temple of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 6:19. But more often than not, when Paul refers to the temple, he does so in terms of it representing the Christian church as a whole, right? He says in Ephesians 2, 20 and 21, that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and the church grows into a holy temple of the Lord. That's how Paul uses the term. So I'm convinced that the temple here is ultimately the church. Again, as the faithful leave and are part persecuted and the apostates turn, the church will become the place where the Antichrist will work. What that means is that the Antichrist is not only pursuing power through the state, He wants to wield the authority that belongs to the church because, again, he wants worship. We cannot know for certain how the Antichrist will manipulate religious authority, but it's likely to involve the worldly corruption of church offices, and it will certainly involve the spread of false teaching. Well, I want to offer a couple words of application. What do we do with this information? Well, I think first off, and I mentioned this last week, we have to be aware of the danger of what we might call subtle apostasy. Right? Not just in our lives, but in the lives of future generations. See, the devil and his minions are more than willing to engage in a multi-generational plan. I wish there were young people to hear this. Where he works through moms, and then their children, and their little children, and then their children, so that families start to creep away from the things of God. Slowly, slowly, oh, slowly, slowly, and then all of a sudden it's no longer a Christian covenant family. I see it all the time. It's heartbreaking. We have to be resolved about what faithfulness looks like and unwilling to compromise, because apostasy usually happens gradually. And then before you know it, you're on a trajectory toward hell. Well, a second application is, in our time, the way the Antichrist is going to work is through false teaching, through deception, through lies, right? And this is important for us to understand, because what is our buttress? It's the truth. It's embracing the truth. It's grounding ourselves in sound doctrine. You know, we've heard for 40 or 50 years that doctrine doesn't matter. You know who is so happy to hear that? The devil. He is delighted when we say that. Because if we don't know what Christians believe, we're easily suspect of believing his lies. Well, one final application. I'm going to be brief. Christ is going to return. I'm going to come back to this verse next week, but I want to read verse 8. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. This is a remarkable passage. Because we're reading about the ferocity of this lawless one. And when we read Revelation 13, we look deeply into the kind of tactics he will use. And he's a terrifying enemy from our point of view. But notice how Paul presents him. He's going to be revealed. He's ready to do his thing. This doesn't say that Jesus is going to meet him on the field of battle. And that there's going to be this great, great competition where maybe Jesus will win and maybe the Antichrist will win. Nope. When Jesus is ready, the Lord will consume him with the breath of his mouth and the splendor of his brightness. Game over. That's who we belong to. And we believe in the one who will surely deliver us. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we bless your great name. We do thank you that this is our sure hope, that you will destroy all your enemies and ours, and it will be for our full salvation. We're thankful that we have the certainty of salvation now, but a day will come when we have the fullness of salvation in your present, filled with glory and joy and eternal bliss. Keep our eyes fixed on that destiny to give us hope and unction on this side of glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. My brothers and sisters, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, we invite all those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus for their salvation, are members in good standing of a Bible-believing church. And as you know, when we come to the Lord's table, we confess with the historic church what we believe. We're going to use the Apostles' Creed, as we most often do. It's found on page 851 in the back of your hymnal. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let me ask you to give your attention to the reading of God's Word. I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 10, verses 14 through 17, and then use the Belgic Confession. I try to use this a couple times a year along with the Westminster, just to give us that confessional flavor of what we're celebrating week by week. But first, here at Paul's wonderful exhortations here in 1 Corinthians 10. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. And then if you turn in the back of your hymnal to page 868, I'm going to read the first half of the Belgic Confession. Article 35. We believe and confess that our Savior Jesus Christ has ordained and instituted the sacrament of the Holy Supper to nourish and sustain those who are already born again and engrafted into His family, His church. Now, those who are born again have two lives in them. The one is physical and temporal. They have it from the moment of their first birth, and it's common to all. The other is spiritual and heavenly, is given them in their second birth. It comes through the word of the gospel and the communion of the body of Christ, and this life is common to God's elect only. Thus, to support the physical and earthly life, God's prescribed for us an appropriate earthly and material bread, which is common to all, as life itself also is. But to maintain the spiritual and heavenly life that belongs to believers, He has sent a living bread that came down from heaven, namely Jesus Christ, who nourishes and maintains the spiritual life of believers when eaten, that is, when appropriated and received spiritually by faith. To represent to us this spiritual and heavenly bread, Christ has instituted an earthly and visible bread as the sacrament of His body, and wine as the sacrament of His blood. He did this to testify to us that just as truly as we take and hold the sacraments in our hands and eat and drink it in our mouths, by which our life is then sustained, so truly we receive into our souls for our spiritual life the true body and true blood of Christ, our only Savior. We receive these by faith, which is the hand and mouth of our souls. That's where we're going to stop this morning. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You that You've given us this wonderful covenant meal. We're thankful that You knew our faith would be weak and we would need something tangible, something visible to remind us. And in Your condescension, You've given us this glorious reminder. And it not only calls our attention to recall the great works of our Savior, but as we take and we eat and we drink, as sure as physical food
nourishes our body. This spiritual food nourishes our soul. So nourish us now, O God, for the glory of Jesus. Amen.
Receive the Lord's benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and forever. And all of God's people said, Amen.